Thank you, Wendy. Well, here we are. Been a while. Good to be back here, I think. Kevin asked me a couple weeks ago if I would do this, and I said yes. I've been looking forward to it for a couple weeks. It's not often you get 2.5 weeks to actually prepare a sermon. And I prepared it along the way. So much so that Alpha asked me yesterday, late afternoon, "Do you remember that you're preaching tomorrow?" Oh, yeah, that's right. And I said yes to Kevin because I love you and I intend good for you. And I want you to remember that. I do love you. I intend good for you. And I want to talk about Jesus today. I want to say a couple words about the beauty of being human. And I want to say a few words about the beauty of Jesus. And then I want to end with a couple of Christian voices who encourage us in our encounter, in our relationship, and our experience with the divine in life. The title of my message, by the way, I've grown accustomed over the last 2 years to preaching 5-minute homilies. This may end within 5 minutes. If it doesn't, it may last an hour and a half. We'll see. But this is what it's called. Jesus is the lure of God. Lure, L-U-R-E. I heard that phrase in the last couple months, and when I did, it was striking to me. To think of Jesus as this attractive, maybe even beguiling presence in the world, sent from God to us and for us, to draw us to God. And in drawing us to God, Jesus is actually drawing us into that for which we were created. He's drawing us into our humanity. So let's begin with the beauty of human. There are people that we encounter that seem to exude something so compelling that we are simply taken by them. Richard Berg is one of those people for me. I'm not sure exactly what I expected when I first met him. He's tall, and by tall, I mean like 6 feet 7 inches tall or so. He has a smooth shaven and somewhat shiny head, and he walks with a bit of what I call a victorious limp, a phrase I borrowed from Buechner as he describes Jacob in that moment of wrestling with God. I think Richard Berg strikes me as one who has wrestled with God. And as compelling as that might be to someone like me, it is not what causes me to mention his name to you. He's known better where I spend my days now as Father Berg. What is striking to me, and the reason I tell you about Father Berg, is that he is one of the most pastoral humans I've ever met in my life. And I've been around pastoral humans. In order to do the work that I do over the last few years, I've been guided in further developing my listening skills. And I think for all of us, whatever your vocation or calling, I would see that as a blending of gift and hard-earned skill. For some, I believe, more than others, it's more gift. It's something they come with from God. And for me, Father Berg is the embodiment of gift. He's 86 years old. He has been a priest for longer than most of us have been alive. Recently, and he's done this on occasions with me, Recently, I accompanied him when he went to anoint a person who was actively dying. And as is his practice, he not only anoints the person who is dying, he anoints everyone in the room. And it's a beautiful experience. By the way, I would say I have found anointing in this context to be a beautiful expression of the love of God and the presence of the Spirit of God. And when Father Berg anoints, he anoints you on your hand with the cross and speaks to these beautiful, kind, and generous words of God's compassion and love and the presence of God's Spirit in your life. So we arrive at the room, and he comes in there as he is wont to do, with just this, the presence of being for others. He greets the family, and he anoints this woman. And while he's there, while we're in the room, she's crying out. She's pretty much unconscious, but crying out. And if you've ever been in a moment like that, you realize how unsettling that can be to the family, to everyone there, that here's this person moaning. It seems like they're in pain, anguish. And Father Berg says to us in the room, she is still with us. This is her way of letting us know, and the only way she has left to know that she's with us. And what a beautiful presence that captures that. So he works his way, after he anoints her, around the room, anointing anyone who gets close to him. He asks permission. He even anoints the caregiver there. He comes to me. He told me, I'm going to anoint you as well, Lewis. And so he's done that with me before. I'll tell you, one of the most poignant moments in my life was the first time he anointed me in the presence of a person who was dying. So he anoints me, and I'm looking up at him. And then he says, now, Lewis, I want you to anoint me. And so I took and anointed him. I have no idea what I said to him. And I'm not sure how that seems to you, but to me, for a Catholic priest to welcome me into the act of offering a sacrament, and if you know anything about Catholic theology, it is not something that anyone can do other than an ordained priest. For him to ask me to do that to him in the presence of others in that room was a moment of wonder. When I am with Father Berg and I greet him, Father Berg, how are you doing? He says, I'm doing well. How are you, Father Lewis? And we just smile at each other. I am drawn to him, and I am encouraged to be like him. He is, for me, a beautiful human, a human created in the image of our Creator, who embodies what I think, to some degree, is at work in our text this morning. You have the disciples who are experiencing this embodied goodness in Jesus, and they are very appropriately drawn to Jesus because of that beauty and that goodness. And they're not only drawn to him, but they are drawn to be like him. And when they ask him, teach us to pray, I wonder when I read those words if they're asking more than they know. That they're asking, I want to be like you, and I want to have what you have. I find it compelling. And I want to suggest to you that when we see Jesus in that way, when we are drawn to Christ, that we are actually drawn to our own destiny as humans. It is not something that is unnatural. It is not something that goes against our nature. It is, in fact, our realization and the resonance of our nature from the way that we've been created. Now, the prayer that Jesus offers here, we come to know as the Lord's Prayer. Some folks call it Our Father. It's a very basic and simple prayer. Do you notice that about it? It is so basic and so simple that kids can learn that prayer pretty readily. It includes the recognition of God's daily provision, God's forgiveness, and protection. Pretty simple, but pretty profound. In fact, perhaps deceptively simple. God's provision, God's forgiveness, God's protection. And of course, there is something to the fact that this is universally recognized, almost without exception, as a prayer that Christians pray in the tradition, our tradition being one of those exceptions, which is rather odd. So, the beauty of a human who is the reflection of the beauty of God. Jesus comes as this, what I want to call, the lure of God. That we are created for goodness as humans, and when we encounter goodness, and Margaret, I so appreciated your prayer this morning, that we would share in our world the love, the word, and the goodness of God. That's gospel to me. That we are created for goodness, and when we encounter goodness, there's a resonance that happens, that should happen. Now, the createdness that is given to us by birth can and does get distorted. But that goodness is our inherent nature. That goodness is so apparent in Jesus that it connects us at a level that's deeper than we realize, because we are made for that. And when they ask him, teach us to pray, I want to suggest that they're asking more than give us those 20 words of that simple prayer. I think what they are asking is, give us who you are and give us who we were meant to be. As you think of that, I hope what you find in your life is that God's draw, God's attractiveness, is what makes you who you are as a Christian. And when I say that I think Jesus is the attractiveness of God, I'm intentionally wanting to distinguish that from in any way being coerced or threatened into relationship with God. The idea that you may come to me or risk judgment. I remember I read this a number of years ago the first time, that Karl Barth's reaction, you may not know who Karl Barth is, was a German theologian, actually Swiss theologian, who spent most of his life in Germany. And in the 60s, probably the world's most renowned theologian in the 20th century. And he met Billy Graham in the 60s. So you have this world-class theologian and this world-class evangelist, and they meet. Marcus Barth, Karl's son, introduces Karl to Billy. And Karl's response is that he's an affable fella. He enjoyed meeting Billy Graham. And then a couple weeks later, he went to see Billy preach. And here's what he says. I was quite horrified. He acted like a madman, and what he presented was certainly not the gospel. It was the gospel at gunpoint. He preached the law, not a message that made one happy. He wanted to terrify people. Threat always makes an impression. And people would always much rather be frightened than joyful. The more one heats up hell for them, the more they come running. I don't know what you think about that. I don't even know what I think about it. I remember the first time I read it, I was shocked for someone to talk that way about Billy Graham. But the more I've lived this life, the more I've come to, I think, understand who God is in Christ, the more I find myself agreeing with Karl Barth that this idea of a God who comes to threaten us in Jesus with an or else, I'm giving you one last chance here, does not seem to be the God who is revealed in Jesus. So I'm resisting a couple things here. Let me remind you, I'm preaching to you this morning because I love you, and I'm only doing the best I can. I'm mentioning this as I'm resisting a couple things that I think are common in Christian circles. One of those is the notion that we are inherently evil as humans or wicked. Think of the Genesis text that we read, you know, righteous and wicked people. And that what we must somehow learn to do is resist our evil natures. And this tends to be coupled with the notion that God loves us anyway. We may be wicked, but we are loved. And I want to suggest that the opposite is true. That we are inherently good people. That we are good, created by a good creator. I think we sin, I think we fail, I think we're flawed. But I want to say that we are flawed goodness. And that when we see goodness, there's a reason that we are resonant, that something happens inside of us and we are drawn to Jesus. You remember he says that when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. I think that's the gospel. And by the way, I think Jesus is on the cross because we put him on the cross. And in his unending love for us, he willingly goes to the cross. The second thing I'm resisting is that the gospel ends up being a threat to those who are not disposed to respond to it. And again, I want to say to you, I do not think that's the way of Christ. Rather, I would say that Jesus is the lure of God. Jesus is the invitation. He is the attractiveness. He is the beauty of God, drawing us, luring us into life. When someone chooses not to respond to that, or is unable to see that beauty, I think there's a lot of reasons for that. It's complicated. And I wouldn't be the one to sit in judgment on them. But I would say that I'm convinced when that happens, something has indeed gone awry. And it may not be with that person. Here's a verse from the New Testament that I think is central to what I'm trying to say. God is love, and those who live in love live in God. And I think it's that simple. I think that's what's happening in the disciples' hearts when they encounter Jesus. I think that's what we're invited to when we are invited to see who Jesus is. It's interesting, again, as you read this simple prayer, Luke tends to spend more time. By the way, it's a little different from Matthew. That's a little complicated, by the way, for those who think that, you know, those are verbatim words of Jesus, and you have two different prayers. I'll leave that aside. And just say, Luke spends more time talking about the one we're praying to than the prayer. What kind of this one is this one to whom we're invited to pray? God remains present in our world. Or we may say it this way, that our world is always only and always existing in the presence of God. And in that presence, we are drawn into that for which we were made. And one of the questions that God asks continuously is, will you become what you were made for? Will you participate in creating a world that God desires? That you desire. Not something opposed to you, but something in keeping with who you are. Well, there's some things to think about. I want to end with a couple of voices that invite us to understand how we experience God in this world. I think I went a little longer than 5 minutes, huh? Both of these voices speak about experiencing God. How is it that we encounter God in our lives, in our world? So the first voice is Augustine, or Augustine. He's a Christian who lived in the 4th century. I have a little bit of his, what I want to share from his confessions. I'm going to read a little more. It's a lot of text. Didn't want to overwhelm you, but I think it's worth hearing. What Augustine does here is he encourages us to find our experience of God in our hearts. So listen to what he says. What do I do when I love you? He says, asking God. Not the beauty of any body or the rhythm of time in its movement. Not the radiance of light so dear to our eyes. It's not the sweet melodies in the world of manifold sounds, nor the perfume of flowers, ointments, and spices. It's not manna, not honey, not the limbs so delightful to the body's embrace. It is none of these things that I love when I love my God. And yet when I love my God, I do indeed love a light and a sound and a perfume and a food and an embrace. A light and a sound and perfume and food and embrace in my inward self, he says. It is there in my inner self that my soul is flooded with the radiance which no space can contain. There is a music which time never bears away. And there is a smell of perfume which no wind disperses. There I taste a food that no abundance embitters. And there is an embrace which no satisfaction severs. It is this that I love when I love my God. And I find those words particularly beautiful, by the way. And so what he is saying is that in our hearts, that's where we truly experience God. And it is the experiences of the world, of seeing beauty, of tasting good food, of a warm embrace, of profound music. He says, all of those provide me language for the song of my soul and images for the beauty in my heart. I find that quite lovely, don't you? I love it. The second person I want you to hear from is Jürgen Moltmann as he responds to Augustine. He's heard those words. Many of us have heard these words. He says, when I love God, I love the beauty of bodies, the rhythm of movements, the shining of eyes, the embraces, the feelings, the sense, the sound of all this protean creation. When I love you, my God, I want to embrace it all, for I love you with all of my sense in the creation of your love, in all the things that encounter me, you are waiting for me. For a long time, I looked for you within myself, heeding the word of Augustine. And I crept into the shell of my soul, protecting myself with an armor of unapproachability. But you were outside myself, and notice his word here, you enticed me out of the narrowness of my heart into the broad place of love for life. And so I came out of myself and found my soul in my senses and my own self in others. For Moltmann, the experience of God deepens the experience of life. It doesn't reduce them, for it awakens the unconditional yes to life. The more I love God, the more I gladly exist, and the more immediately and wholly I exist, and the more I sense the living God, the inexhaustible well of life and life's eternity. And it's interesting because he pushes us the other way. And what I would say to both of them is yes. Yes. There is beauty and goodness in both of those movements. To experience the wonder of God in me, apart from out there. And then to be drawn out there by that very same God. And I encourage you this morning, it's getting close to afternoon, I'm a little sorry about that. I encourage you in that. Find God in here and in the goodness and the beauty out there. It is indeed the beauty for which we were made. Jesus embodied that. Jesus continues to embody that in us. Amen.